This morning, this evening, we look at the fruit of the Spirit as we continue in our study of the Holy Spirit. We have been emphasizing the importance of following the Spirit's direction in our life. We've talked about how God does not lead us by signs. We are not to be seeking manifestations of open and closed doors, but we are to follow His Word, and He teaches us through His Word. Tonight, I begin looking at what it means to be a spiritual individual. How do we produce spiritual character in our lives? How do we bring ourselves into conformity with the Word of God? There are two extremes that we need to avoid. The first extreme can be summed up in the words, let go and let God. It comes out of the victorious Christian living movement. The thought in that particular segment of Christianity is that it's a matter of surrender. And really what we need to do is just totally surrender our lives to God. Just let Him take over. And so it's a matter of really self-abandonment. It's almost like a nirvana. You just get to a place where you are totally denying yourself and just giving yourself to God, and God takes over your life, almost like you're an autopilot, almost like you're on cruise control, and God is just leading and directing and doing everything for you. I think that's a big mistake. The other end of that spectrum is an idea that virtually it's up to us. It's our duty, it's our responsibility to produce a moral character in our heart and lives. And what is emphasized is that there is a process. And as you think about that process, you will find such things as five keys to spiritual living, and or five steps, five ways. It's a process that can be boiled down to you do this, 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 and this, either one of two results. If you do A, B, C, and D, then you are spiritual. A, B, C, and D is what spirituality consists of. So as long as you do that, you're spiritual. That would be the most legalistic. That would be the easiest to obtain. And those groups often teach entire sanctification. You can actually be sinless in this life. Well, if you're going to be sinless in this life, you're not going to look too closely at the heart. So it's going to be outward actions that are going to be emphasized, and usually externals such as how long you wear your hair, do you wear rings, don't wear rings. These are things that can easily be met, and so this is what spirituality is. Do A, B, C, and D. The other, less legalistic aspect of that same idea is do A, B, C, and D, and you will become spiritual. That this is a fail-proof remedy. All you need to do is read your Bible, pray, give, and you will be spiritual. It will result in that. There is then a quote-unquote method to spirituality. Charles Wesley, John Wesley, were famous for their method of spirituality. That's where the term Methodist comes from. The followers of John Charles Wesley, they followed a method of how to be spiritual, to rise up first thing in the morning, and that begins your day with prayer. You follow the method, and you will be spiritual. Methodism, by the way, has long left Charles and John behind, but it also ought to be understood that when John and Charles were forming their ideas on Methodism, they weren't even saved at that particular time in their life. They were unregenerate. And they thought that this was going to produce spirituality. It wasn't until they came to America that they actually discovered the true meaning of the gospel. Well, somewhere in the middle of those two extremes is the truth of the scripture. And so we want to work at trying to ascertain what the scripture teaches us concerning the Spirit's role and our own personal responsibility in our spiritual growth and spiritual life. So we begin with number one tonight. The production, well, the theme is, if we are to bear fruit as Christians, we must cultivate our relationship to the Holy Spirit. That's what I see as our responsibility. Cultivate our relationship to the Holy Spirit. Number one, the production of fruit is a spiritual process. The natural man produces deeds or actions that are unacceptable to God. Galatians 5:19. Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality. Galatians 5:19 in the King James, now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness. In contrast, the bearing of fruit is produced by the Holy Spirit. But, you see, word of contrast, on the one hand, but on the other hand, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. The fruit that the Holy Spirit produces are qualities from which actions will eventually flow. The first talked about deeds. Interestingly enough, fruit in the scripture are not deeds. At least in this particular verse, they are not deeds, but they are qualities. See, love is going to produce an action, but love by and of itself is not a particular action. Joy is not a particular action. Peace is not a particular action, not a particular deed, but it's a quality of character. See, the fruit that the Holy Spirit produces are qualities from which actions will eventually flow. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. Which brings us to D. The fruit of the Spirit cannot be produced by merely human effort. Galatians 5:23, against such things there is no law. Now, what does that mean? Well, first, the letter of the law only addressed actions, not the impulses for those actions. Two, the law was not given to produce righteousness, but rather to reveal unrighteousness. What should we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. On the contrary, these are words and testimony of the Apostle Paul, I would not have come to know sin except through the law, for I would not have known about coveting if the law had said, you shall not covet. The law was never given. That's key word, never given. There is not a change from Old Testament to New Testament when it comes to the moral law of God. There's a change in the ceremonial law, but there's not a change in the moral law of God. There's not a change simply in what the law teaches, such as you shall not steal, you shall not lie. Those things are still true. They were true in the Old Testament. They are true in the New Testament. But the purpose of the law hasn't changed either. The law was never given as a means to obtain salvation or to obtain a right relationship with God. Never did it perform that function. The law wasn't given to make people righteous or help them to be righteous. The law was given to reveal the unrighteousness of mankind. It was to show us that we are not righteous. It was to reveal it. Paul said, I would not have known that I was a coveter until the law said, you shall not covet. And then he says, then it produced all kinds of coveting in me, meaning that he became aware of his covetousness because the law said, you shall not covet. The law never stood apart from, in the Old Testament, the sacrificial system. There was the Day of Atonement. There was the offering of the animals. There was a recognition that a sacrifice had to be made for sin. The law revealed the sin. The moral law revealed the sin. The ceremonial law dealt with how is that sin going to be removed and pointed to the ultimate sacrifice, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. But tonight, my emphasis is on the moral law of God and what role does that play in our spirituality. 3, the law was incapable of producing the moral transformation necessary to produce right impulses. Romans 7:8. But sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind, for apart from the law, sin is dead. Now, what in the world does that mean? Through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind. Produced in me coveting of every kind. Rather than produce a good impulse, it says it produced a bad impulse. Why? For apart from the law, sin is dead. What does that mean? Well, Paul is saying that before I rightly understood the law, I was fine. Paul talks about in Philippians how he was a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. As he understood the law, as he was taught the law, he kept the law because the law that he was taught was external. It was the letter of the law, not the spirit of the law. But when he came to really understand what the law taught, then he said it produced every kind of coveting in me. Let me give you an illustration. A parent can have a child and look at that child, and if that parent is extremely permissive and has absolutely no rules, can look at that child and say, what a model of behavior. They never do anything, that child never does anything wrong. There's no rules. But start laying down some rules, and then all of a sudden that same child now starts looking like, well, they're kind of disobedient. Maybe they're downright rebellious because they reject the rules. The rules reveal what is in the true character of that child's heart. So the law reveals our sinfulness. So Romans 7:9 says, I was once alive apart from the law, meaning that he thought he was okay, but when the commandment came, sin became alive and I died. And this commandment, which was to result in life, proved to result in death for me. For sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it killed me. So then the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Therefore, did that which is good become a cause of death for me? May it never be. In other words, you can't blame the law. The law didn't produce the sinfulness. The sinfulness was inside. All the law did was reveal it. But the law was good. Rather, it was sin in order that it might be shown to be sin by affecting my death through that which is good, that through the commandment sin might become utterly sinful, so that I might realize how sinful I really am. Galatians 2:21, I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. If it's possible to be righteous by doing certain deeds, then there was no reason for Christ to die. If you can be righteous by wearing your hair a certain length, by dressing a certain kind of skirt, or wearing the white color of clothes, most often black, if you can wear a veil over your face, if that will make you righteous, then there was no reason for Christ to die. Then everybody just start wearing veils over your faces, wear black, do these external things, and you're welcomed in the presence of God and everything's fine. The very death of Christ demonstrates that that is not what makes us righteous. So he says, I do not nullify the grace of God. So then, what is our responsibility? E, an illustration of the psalmist who could not control himself by means of sheer willpower in making a resolution. As you may well know, if you've attended our church for any period of time, I am big on New Year's resolutions. I love New Year resolutions. Every year that I make certain resolutions. Some I keep, some I don't. But always with the understanding that I'm going to need God's enablement and God's grace to achieve these resolutions. It is not just a matter of, the Christian life is not just a matter of putting our nose to the grindstone and turning over a new leaf. That's one of the misconceptions that happens in altar calls in which people are called to come forward to dedicate their lives to the Lord Jesus Christ. I think it's wonderful to dedicate your life to the Lord Jesus Christ. But many times it's a bit misleading if we think that by one simple act, I will get rid of all my sinful tendencies forever. That you can come and present yourself to the Lord and dedicate your life to Him, and next week, and the week after, and the week after that, and the month after that, and the year after that, you are a changed person and you no longer are going to struggle with sin, is a fallacy. It's not that easy. It's not that simple. And we find an example in the life of David. David decided that he would not sin with respect to his speech. Psalm 39, verse 1. For the choir director for Judathan, a psalm of David. I said, I will guard my ways, that I may not sin with my tongue. I will guard my mouth as with a muzzle, while the wicked are in my presence. He figuratively muzzled himself by determining not to say anything at all. Psalm 39, 2. I was dumb and silent. I restrained even from good, and my sorrow grew worse. So the psalmist David came to the conclusion and said, I don't want to say anything that I shouldn't. I don't want to sin with my mouth. I don't want to say anything wicked. So what I'm going to do is I'm not going to say anything at all. If I don't say anything at all, then I never have to worry about saying anything wicked. That is a very prevalent idea that exists in overcoming sinful temptation. It's referred to as putting a hedge around the law, because it goes back to the rabbis who sought to put a hedge around the law. The reason that the rabbis came up with a tradition that eventually the Pharisees took as the interpretation of the law was that they wanted to set up a barrier. If you can think of falling into sin. If you can think of, here is the Word of God, and the Word of God teaches me that this is what sin is. If I step down here, this is sin. So I don't want to cross this line. I don't want to step into sin or to fall into sin. So what the rabbis taught was, so that you don't fall into sin, let's not put the line here. Let's not ever get there. Don't get even close to that line. Let's put the line back here. And if you put the line back here, you're going to be safe from crossing this line. So let's put the line back here. That's where all the laws, that's where all the Pharisaical tradition comes from, putting a hedge around the law. Think of you're putting up a barrier so that you're staying way away from what sin really is. That's what David did in Psalm 39. His barrier to keep him from crossing into saying what he shouldn't was, I won't say anything at all. I'll just be quiet. And if I'm quiet, then I can't break that law. The Pharisees, long before the Pharisees, the rabbis, did the same thing with, you shall not take the name of the Lord in vain. So what the rabbis said was, if we never pronounce God's name, we can't take it in vain. So they taught, let's put a hedge around it. Let's never, ever say God's name. And we'll never take it in vain. And they carried that to such an extent that they didn't even read God's name when they read the scriptures publicly. Instead of reading Jehovah or Yahweh, they read the name Adonai. And they substituted Adonai, which is Lord, for Jehovah. They didn't pronounce it. And today, scholars argue about how you pronounce God's name. Is it Jehovah or is it Yahweh? There's two particular camps. We don't know. And the reason we don't know is it wasn't pronounced for so long that we don't really know what is the proper Hebrew pronunciation of it. It was lost. Of course, that didn't keep them from taking the Lord's name in vain. Jesus reveals that the law is not just about outward things, it's about the heart. But here's the example of David. 3, however, desire got the best of him and he spoke. Psalm 39, verse 3, my heart was hot within me. You see, that didn't change his heart. While I was musing, the fire burned. Then I spoke with my tongue. Then David laments his frailty. Lord, make me to know my end and what is the extent of my days. Let me know how transient I am. Let me know how weak I am. See, David came to realize that the problem was his heart. And in Psalm 51, after his sin with Bathsheba, in Psalm 51, he says, create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a right spirit within me. So the problem is the heart. And you can't put a hedge around the heart. It doesn't work. It doesn't work. All the man-made rules and all the man-made steps are going to fail. Well, that sounds like let go and let God is the proper response. Well, let's look at number 2. It is the believer's responsibility to cultivate our relationship to the Holy Spirit, which results in more fruit produced in our life. The believer has a responsibility to cultivate our relationship to the Holy Spirit. I like that word, cultivate. It, to me, is a picture word. Growing up in a farm, I understand cultivation. I understand cultivation. You cultivate the ground. But for the non-farmers, a lot of people think that the reason you cultivate is for weeds. It's not. You cultivate actually for drainage, for the proper use of water, etc. It's to nourish the plants. But to cultivate a right relationship with God. Galatians 6:7, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh shall reap from the flesh corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit shall reap from the Spirit unto eternal life. So how do you sow to the Holy Spirit and not to the flesh? I did this positively as opposed to negatively. In other words, I talked more about what it means to sow to the Spirit as opposed to sowing to the flesh. But let me just say a word here. Sowing to the flesh. Okay, if you are watching things that you should not be watching, if you are viewing personality pornography, then you are sowing to the flesh. You are sowing, you are feeding the wrong impulses in your life. You are nourishing, developing the wrong kinds of characteristics in your life. We don't want to sow to the flesh. So how do we sow to the Spirit? Number one, we sow to the Spirit through the means of spiritual disciplines. Psalm 1, 1 and 2. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. Put behind that, sow to the flesh. Sow to the flesh. These are ways you sow to the flesh. By following the advice of the ungodly. That advice can come in the form of talk radio, television, all kinds of ways. Standing in the path of sinners, meaning going in the same directions that sinners do. Sitting in the seat of the scoffers, finding fault along with others that find fault. Contrast, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and his law he meditates day and night. Number two, one who is engaged in spiritual disciplines and relying on their Spirit will bear fruit. And he'll be like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season. His leaf does not wither. Whatever he does will prosper. May require time. Okay? Spiritual growth always requires time. Brings forth its fruit in its season. You plant a tree by water. Okay, you take a young sapling and you put it by a stream. As that sapling grows, it's not immediately going to produce fruit. But if it stays by that stream and develops nourishment, over a period of time, it will produce fruit. So too in our lives. It's not a super vitamin reading the scriptures and all of a sudden, boom, you're spiritual. It takes time. It takes a long period of time. That sounds like Methodism. That sounds like, well, Pastor, what you just told us is, you know, read your Bible, pray, the things we've always heard, and we're going to be spiritual. Well, number three, however, we must abide in the Spirit in a non-legalistic manner. If we're to bear fruit as Christians, then we must cultivate our relationship to the Holy Spirit. Or put another way, we need to be concerned first and foremost with our relationship to the Holy Spirit, and secondly, and quite indirectly, with the change of character and conduct. C, or put still another way, the change of character and conduct will not initiate a right relationship to the Holy Spirit, but a genuine relationship with the Holy Spirit will change our character and our conduct. So what we need to focus in on is our relationship to the Holy Spirit and not all the do's and don'ts. But if we are going to have a right relationship with the Lord, it's going to affect the do's and don'ts. It's our heart. So I want to be practical tonight. What am I saying to you in a very practical way? I talked about church attendance 2 Sundays ago. So let me go back to that and now look at that in light of this particular portion of Scripture. How do we view going to church with being spiritual? I think we can look at it in 3 different ways. First, we could equate going to church with being spiritual. If you go to church every Sunday morning, every Sunday night, and every Wednesday night, then you're a spiritual person. If you don't go to church every Sunday morning, every Sunday night, every Wednesday night, then you're not a spiritual person. You're a heathen. Obviously, not in a right relationship with God. Only problem with that is you can be unregenerate and come every Sunday morning, every Sunday night, every Wednesday night. There are a few people I'm very concerned about because they've never made a profession of faith and they worship with us extremely regularly. They're being here on a very regular basis does not make them spiritual and does not make them right with God. The flip side of that is the idea that there is no relationship then to my going to church and being spiritual. You can never darken the door of the church. Never come Sunday morning. Never come Sunday night. Never come Wednesday night. Just worship God in the woods. Go out and, you know, my church is the woods. I love to go out and see the sunrise, and that makes me think about God and the Creator and His beauty and His glory. And, you know, who needs church? And I don't need any of that. And it's filled with hypocrisy. And so it has nothing to do with spirituality. That's wrong too. That's wrong too. Jesus said, I will build my church. He said, love one another. He said, forsake not the assembling of yourselves together. That's wrong. The right understanding of spiritual disciplines are that the disciplines themselves are not spirituality, but the disciplines themselves can lead to spirituality. Last week, and see, here's the bridge. Last week, I said that we read the Scriptures not for the sake of knowing the Scriptures. We read the Scriptures for the sake of knowing God. We read the Scriptures for the sake of knowing what His Word says so that we then do it. It's not to win Bible trivia. And if I think I'm spiritual because I read my Bible every day, I failed in understanding what spirituality is. And I think I'm more spiritual because I've decided I'm going to read my Bible for an hour every day instead of 15 minutes every day. Therefore, I'm growing in my spirituality. I've lost concept of what spirituality is. If I say I never read the Bible and I can be spiritual, I've lost the concept of what spirituality is. No, you can't be spiritual if you don't read the Bible. But it is a means to an end. It's as I read the Scriptures as I'm convicted about the sin in my life, as I am motivated by the scriptures to call out unto God for his help, for his deliverance, confession of my sin, of trusting in him, then it produces spirituality. I had a person ask me last week after the service, because I talked about, you know, it's not a right motivation if you don't feel like being here. Someone said, is it hypocritical if I come to church and I don't feel like being here? And I said, only if you convey to everyone that you're so delighted to be here and really you don't want to be. That's pretty hypocritical. But the act of coming to church when you don't want to be here is not hypocritical. It's not hypocritical. And secondly, it is not legalistic. It is not legalistic, provided two things. One, that I don't think I'm spiritual just because I'm here. And number two, I don't regard it as a good luck charm that if I'm here, then I'm going to have a good week. And if I don't come to church, my car is going to break down. I'm going to have to walk the next 3 miles. God's going to get even with me. Okay, that's back to legalism. Spiritual discipline recognizes that it takes effort on my part. Talk about reading the Bible through a year. I encourage people to read the Bible every day. There are days that you're going to feel like reading the Scripture. There are days that you aren't going to feel like reading the Scripture. You should read the Scripture the days you feel like it and the days you don't feel like it. But don't think you're spiritual because you read the Bible every day. But understand that the Bible is a means of grace. Means of grace, meaning that it is what God uses. It's an instrument that God uses to produce grace in my life. So in reading the Scriptures, it helps me fall in greater love with God. It helps me to delight in him more. So I have a role. I have a discipline. So yes, come to church even when you don't feel like coming. Come to church even when you've had this brawl at home. You know, you had an argument and you don't feel like being here. You feel like I'd be a hypocrite if I came to church. No, you're not a hypocrite when you come to church, unless you pretend that you couldn't wait for the doors to open. Why do you still come? As a means of grace. Hopefully, God will minister to you while you are here. Change your heart. Change your attitude. Change your mind. Bring you to a place of repentance. Seek his forgiveness. So discipline in our lives is very, very important. Don't equate that with pulling yourself up by your bootstraps. So we do need the means of grace. In that, yes, we agree with Methodism of reading your Bible, of prayer, of exercising the self-disciplines. Where we disagree is in two things. Number one, that it will, or that it is, spirituality. That's not what spirituality is. And number two, that by doing A, B, and C, you are going to obtain spirituality. It's like a remedy. You do this, this, and this, and you will be spiritual. I said to you, I am concerned about a couple of people in this congregation that I know are here very regularly and have never professed faith in Lord Jesus Christ. And I know that because I've talked to them, and they still haven't made a profession of faith. And I said I was very concerned. Why? Because there's no guarantee. That at the end of attending this church for 30 years, that they will ever make a profession of faith. It's not just a formula. I think we need to realize that in rearing our children. There's not just a formula. It isn't just you read them a bedtime story. Be sure you bring them to Sunday school from the time that they first wear their diaper till the time that they die. And you do these things, and our kids are going to turn out just fine. Oh, if life were just that simple. But it isn't. They can be involved in Embark. They can be memorizing scripture. They can be attending Wednesday night. They can be involved in prayer times. And yet, never truly spiritually grow. It can just roll off their backs. So, what do we need to do? Answer, pray for them. Pray for them. But ultimately, it has to be the Spirit of God working in them and them responding to the Holy Spirit. So let's look at the scripture under C. Galatians 3:3, are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit, are you now made perfect by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Does he then who provides you with the Spirit and works miracles among you do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? So the answer is it's by faith. But it takes our discipline as well. The following material is taken from John Owen's work, The Holy Spirit, pages 279 to 280. John Owen was a Puritan who was born in 1616 and died 1683. You have heard me say many times, I believe it is the period of time in which theology was at its finest. Can't commend to you the Puritans enough. And here is what John Owen writes about the Holy Spirit. There is an immediate work of the Holy Spirit required unto every act of holy obedience, whether internal or external. It is a gracious supernatural habit or principle of spiritual life. I call it a habit, not as though it were absolutely of the same kind as acquired habits, because it resembles them in its effects. But it has much more conformity to a natural instinct than to an acquired habit. It is a virtue, a power, a principle of spiritual life and grace, wrought, created, infused into our souls, antecedent to, and the next cause of all acts of true holiness. It is the impulse of acts that are truly holy. It does not consist in any single acts of obedience, though good in their own nature. For many such acts may be performed by unholy persons. So it's not that you do certain good things. Unregenerate people do certain good things. Cain's sacrifice and Ahab's repentance were signal acts of obedience materially, yet no acts of holiness formally, nor did either make or dominate them wholly. Men may give all their goods to feed the poor and yet be nothing. It's 1 Corinthians 13. Single acts may evidence holiness, as Abraham's offering his son, but they constitute none holy. Nor will a course of actions make one holy. Nor does it consist in an habitual disposition of mind to outward duties of piety or obedience. But this holiness is such a habit of principle as is antecedent to all acts of the same kind. For every act of true holiness must have something supernatural in it from an internal principle of grace. This always abides in those who are truly sanctified, whence they are always holy, and only so when they are actually exercised in the duties of holiness. Put more simply, it's the heart. And when these acts of goodness are produced by the heart, not to be seen of man, not to become righteous, not to be good, but because I want to do good. I don't have to have somebody pat me on the back. I don't have to be rewarded. I don't have to have my way paid to Victory Valley to memorize Scripture, but simply because I love the Word of God, I memorize Scripture. I pray, whether it's in public at prayer meeting or Tuesday night at home, I'm going to be praying anyway. And I'm coming out in the rain, not because if I'm going to be righteous, I'm going to come to prayer meeting in the rain, but because I want to be with God's people, and I love to hear them pray, and I want to be praying with them. It's about the heart. The heart. The heart. That's where righteousness is. But we can't change our hearts. We can make ourselves be here when we don't want to be here. But we can't change the heart to want to be here. We have to cry out to God and say, God, cause me to want to be here. Cause me to love, to worship you. And the spiritual disciplines help us in that way. Reading the Word, prayer, attending church reveals my heart and motivates you and me to call out to God for help. But without the spiritual disciplines, there's no motivation to call upon God. Spiritual apathy will reign. So yes, there is a relationship between going to church and being spiritual. But you got to be careful in how you understand that relationship. Let's pray. Our Father, help us. Help us to know you, love you, want to serve you. Help us with our sinful characteristics. Lord, you know our hearts. You know what it is we struggle with. Lord, help us not to feed the flesh. Help us not to do those things that we know are just going to cause those sinful desires to be increased. May we not fan the flame. Help us to practice spiritual discipline so as not to sow to the flesh. Help us to sow to the Spirit. But Lord, may we never equate the sowing with being truly righteous. But may we understand, O God, that righteousness is produced by your Spirit in us. And so, Lord, may you use the spiritual disciplines in our lives to bring about that working of the Holy Spirit to produce true righteousness to your honor, your glory, and your praise. Amen. I ran over, so I didn't read.